Thank you, Megan. I'm going to pray one more time, and as we pray, I want to keep in mind the tag at the end of the section of Scripture we just read, because that refrain is repeated over and over in the seven letters, and it talks about, "He who has an ear to hear, let them hear what the Spirit has to say to the church." And so what I want us to do in line with that prayer or that request, I want us to pray this morning that God would give us ears to hear. Hear what His Spirit has to say to us, that He would open our hearts, He would open our minds to His truth, if we're distracted, if we're discouraged, and that God would speak and that we would respond. Does that sound good? So would you do that personally as we pray? Pray, "God, I'm here. I want to hear from You." Like Chris was saying just a few minutes ago when he was sharing, like, "I want to surrender to Your will, whatever that is, and I want to deny myself." So let's pray that. Lord God, thank You for Your word and its power. Lord, we want to be those that tremble at it in a right way. Lord, full of reverence, full of love, full of surrender. And so would You give us that same heart that You're calling us to in the text this morning? Would You give us ears to hear what Your Spirit has to say to us, Your church, Your bride? Open our hearts to believe You. Let us be sensitive and receptive and longing to obey, even if it's costly, even if it's awkward, even if it stretches us this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Question: have you ever been excited about something in life, but later on down the road, you got bored about it, okay? Maybe it was a Lego set. Any kids like Legos in here? Yeah. So maybe it was a Lego set or a favorite video game. Anybody like to game? Any adults like to video game? Okay. So maybe at first when you heard about or received that Lego set or that video game, your love for it was off the charts. It's all you talked about, and it's all you did as a result. Building the Lego Millennium Falcon was your thing, right? Or playing Super Smash Brothers over and over and over again until the room spins. Okay. But a few days later or months later, what happened? Well, to use biblical language, your love grew cold. Why? Well, usually because something you considered better took its place in your heart, and as a result, then in your life, and you forgot about what was before. In short, you got distracted by other things. Maybe a newer phone or a newer pet or a newer pastime. We even do this in relationships. I don't like this stereotype because even though it's often accurate, I think it's really, really sad. But you can often identify newlyweds how? Anybody know? Tell me. How can you identify newlyweds? They're lovey-dovey, right? You can't separate them. Literally, they sit in each other's laps. Me and Anna would often make our seminary friends earlier on when we were first married, we'd make them sick because every time we were with them, we were like holding hands and way too close for everybody's comfort. Now, fast forward 5 years down the road, and that's worn off in most marriages. It's like ships passing in the night, right? It's like unfortunate, but it's true many times. It's like we don't even talk. We just do our thing and go to work and then go to bed. That passionate fire in relational marriage has been wet blanketed by the reality of what? Kids, busy schedules, pornography at times, tragedy within the marriage or the family, which leads many times marriages to become full of distance relationally. And what you actually end up doing to serve or to help or whatever becomes drudgery instead of delight, when it was intended to be love-filled service for the woman you love. Does that make sense? Now, we know biblical love is more than a feeling, right? We know that, but it isn't less than a feeling. And we know, quoting the great theologians of Christian music, we know love is a verb. But it isn't action without affection. Biblical love can be defined as spirit-empowered, self-giving good to the undeserving. You might want to make a note on that. Spirit-empowered, self-giving good for the undeserving. And the reason I remind us of this is because love is at the heart of what God wants to say to us today from Revelation 2, 1 through 7. If we're going to have like a summary thought, simply put, it would be the call from this text is to love God and others well, like you did at first. To love God and others well, biblically defined, right? Like you did at first. The title of my sermon is Love Like at First. Love Like at First. Can you say that with me? Love Like at First. So as Eric mentioned last week when he preached, he did a wonderful job. Well, not that last week, but 2 weeks ago. He reminded us that Revelation is a letter to seven distinct churches in Asia Minor, which is actually today modern-day Turkey, and it was around AD 90. And as we preach this series, we have plans to preach individual sermons about each of the seven churches for the next seven Sundays. And here they are on this slide. Let me show them to you very quickly. We've got Ephesus. I don't know if that's what the building looked like because there were house churches. Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. I thought it was a great visual, even though I know they meet in homes. And this is how it would fall on the map in that day. So they would take the letter and they would go the route that the mail would take. So one, the church we're covering this morning is Ephesus. And the letters are addressed, if you look at the verse we're in this morning, verse 1 of chapter 2, addressed to the angel of that particular church, which most likely serves as a personification of each church's identity. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means to write to the representative is to write to the people. That's the point, right? Jesus is basically, you can drop that slide, basically filling out a report card on each of the local churches. Does anybody still get report cards? I don't know. Anybody? Progress reports, okay. Did you get report cards when you were younger? Maybe. Well, Jesus is filling out a report card on the churches. He's, or you could say he's giving them their annual performance review. Somebody just told me last week that they were getting that at their work for the week. And what happens in that review? What happens with that report card? Well, Jesus, in this text, he's highlighting both the good and the bad elements found in each church. And you're like, I don't like Jesus doing that. Well, Jesus is Lord, right? Jesus is good, and he's showing his goodness by both complimenting what he sees his Spirit doing in his church, but at the same time, pointing out and highlighting a critique so that they can grow. That's a good God, right? And so he's doing this, and there is definitely a pattern to the seven letters. Basically, if you look at all of them, they're very similar in their pattern. Jesus starts out with a characteristic about himself that he drew from the previous chapter, chapter 1 of Revelation, followed by a compliment to the church, followed usually by a call to change or repentance, followed by a caution or a warning for disobedience, followed by a call to be spiritually sensitive and have ears to hear what the Spirit wants, ending most always on a promise for those who have, what was it, Eric? Conquered, right? But in the specific way that Jesus was holding out in that particular letter. So for the church of Ephesus, it would be to conquer in loving Jesus and loving others, right? So here's the fun fact. That's the normal pattern, but sometimes Jesus breaks from the pattern in the seven letters. For example, the church at Laodicea gets no compliments from Jesus. Wah, wah, wah. That's rough, right? And the church at Smyrna in Philadelphia gets no critiques from Jesus. Wouldn't you like to be in the church at Philadelphia? Check out this chart. I'm going to show you something. I don't know how well you can see it from here, but this is a breakdown of the seven letters. Maybe too small. But basically, the headings are basically the church name and the strength that Jesus highlights, followed by the weakness, followed by the call for correction, and followed by the promise for all those who are faithful or who conquer in that way. If you want that, I'll hook you up with it. So, 4 points to the sermon. First point is, see Christ and be refueled to love like at first. You see that in chapter 2, verse 1. So as I mentioned, Jesus normally starts his letters to the churches by referring to part of the vision of himself from Revelation chapter 1. You remember when Pastor Eric preached that? But here's the question, why does he do that? Well, Jesus knows that the churches lack many things because he's sovereign and he knows the heart and he knows what's going on in every person in every church, right? But he also knows how to bring true and deep change in an individual. Isn't that good? And it's not primarily, you might not realize this, but it's not primarily by giving 10 steps for godly living from the pulpit. Actually, that's not what he does. He shows us that it's primarily true change. Biblical change is about giving the Christian a fresh vision of Christ. You could say it like this, giving the Christian a fresh vision of his resurrected glory, his reigning his authority, his powerful love for the individual, his overcoming victory, and us being drawn into that and changed by that. That's what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. We are being transformed into Jesus' likeness. How? Through consistently beholding Jesus' glory. The actual verse says this, and we all, that is believers in Christ, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. But here's the interesting thing. Jesus reminds each church of a different attribute or character about him in order to get to the heart of the specific weakness or need they have. What does that mean? Well, it's like this. It's like how a construction worker knows he needs to use a star bit screw to build a deck instead of haphazardly picking up a Phillips head bit and putting it into the end of his drill. Have I lost anybody yet? Let's try a different one that maybe you can get if I lost you. It's like how a pharmacist prescribes a particular antibiotic to combat a very narrow and specific strand of the flu virus. Does that make sense? You can't just use any antibiotic you want in that regard. It's a very narrow antibiotic. That's kind of what Jesus is doing. So what does Dr. Jesus do for a loveless church? You guessed it. Jesus in the opening reminds a loveless church of his never-ending love and care for them in Christ. It's really beautiful. Look at it. To Ephesus, Jesus writes, the words of him, that's Jesus, who holds, look at this very intimate language that he uses. He could have used any part of the vision from chapter 1, but he uses very intimate and personal and connecting language. To the one who holds, you see the hand imagery, holds the seven stars in his right hand, and watch this, who walks really, really far away from the churches. Is that what it says? No, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, which we know are the churches because we read earlier in Revelation 1. So basically, Jesus is telling them outright before he tells them, hey guys, you got to stop being so loveless. He tells them outright, I'm using these images to remind you that yes, I am sovereign over you. Those images communicate that. I've got the hand of authority and power. I'm here in victory, reigning and walking through. Yes, they remind of his authority, but it's also simultaneously, he's reminding his people of his compassion, of his love for them, that he is holding them up in their trial, in their difficulty, in their failure, and he is present with them in love. And love is so crazy that it actually loves you enough to change you. So if I'm loveless, Jesus is here in love, loving me first, loving me enough to show me that lovelessness and changing me to be loving. That's a beautiful thing. Second, persevere in truth as you love like at first. So I could say a lot about this. I could say a lot about the background of the city of Ephesus, but I'm just going to highlight some specific things that I think will help in regards to the point of the sermon. So the church at Ephesus was most likely established by Priscilla and Aquila, who had been left there by Paul around AD 52. So possibly 40 years before the seven letters of the churches went out. Here's the question. Why is that important? Well, in Acts 19 and 20, we're told that shortly after Ephesus, the church was planted, Paul warned the elders there of the coming fierce wolves who would tear the sheep apart with false teaching. And he said, that's coming. It's coming in the future. Elders at Ephesus, what I want you to know is the way you combat that is by preaching the whole Bible, the whole counsel of the Word of God. And he says this, and continually to testify to the gospel of grace. Make the gospel central, but preach the whole Bible. Focus on the real dollar bill, the real $100 bill, and that's how you will know what all the counterfeits are. That's the word. And what happens is as you go down the line, Paul continues to point that out as he writes the book of Ephesians and as he writes to the church in Ephesus in the book of Timothy. What is the result of all this calling for watchfulness and the rejection of false teaching and the passionate love for the truth for 40 years up until the letter goes out to the church at Ephesus in Revelation? What's the result? By the time you reach Revelation, you've got a church, Ephesus, they're excelling in the truth. Does that make sense? That's what Jesus means when he says in Revelation 2, 1 through 3, you can read it with me. He says, I know your works. Well, what kind of works? Well, he's going to get to that. Your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. And you found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So when others compromise the truth, water down the truth, turn completely from the truth, Ephesus did the hard work of being biblically discerning. Testing and standing up to false teachers with the word when they were claiming apostle status and peddling lies. And the whole church was playing a part in staying biblically faithful by selecting biblically faithful men to lead. But that's not all. Look at verse 6. Tells us that they also made sure the life of their future leaders and the life of their church family reflected the life and purity and holiness of Jesus himself. It says, you have to read later on down in the letter, but it says, they hated evil practices like the false teachers Nicolaitans were about, right? Which according to Revelation 2:15, they were sins like immorality and idolatry. They hated that. They hated ungodliness. Well, most likely, I don't know if you know this, but the Nicolaitan error was most likely a misrepresentation of Paul's teaching on grace. What do I mean by that? It may have been something like this. God's grace covers your sin completely. Now, is that true? Yep, I just told you the first part of it. Here's most likely the second part of it for the Nicolaitans. Therefore, live however you want, even if that living means ungodliness. That's false, right? But that was most likely the error. A little bit of truth, but enough to poison you, right? And to poison your life. So they might say something like this in the context of where they were living in the city they were living in. Go spend the night with a temple prostitute. You are free in Christ. Sell that idol in your shop in Ephesus. God knows you need the money to survive. Give a pinch of incense to the emperor and declare he's God. Jesus understands your problems, right? The Ephesians hated lies and the evil living those lies produced. And that was a really, really good thing. But the repetition of verse 2 through 3 shows us that they just didn't come out the gate strong on truth and then peter out before the finish line. They actually had patient endurance. They endured patiently. They did not grow weary. That's repeated three times, which means they were marathoners for Jesus. They were marathoners for truth. They were marathoners of rejecting evil. They did that well. But here's the problem. Sometimes when you're so focused on a good thing, you end up giving up and neglecting an equally good thing. Does that make sense? For example, in high school, most of the guys in the weight room would spend all their time focusing on the upper body in the gym. Maybe you were that guy. I was that guy. In the gym, you're in there, biceps, triceps, pecs. Repeat, repeat, repeat. Rep, 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 rep. All the while neglecting your what? Lower body. People would crack jokes on them like, are those your legs or did you ride in here on a chicken, right? The point, Jesus is saying, I commend you for that upper body. You've done great things, things that most churches would not do. You've rejected false teachings and the accompanying wrong lifestyle that's immoral. That's great. You've got a chest of truth. But there's one problem, verse 4. You forgot about leg day. You forgot to work out your legs of love. That makes you spiritually strong in one area, but imbalanced and disobedient in another. Verse 4, Jesus says, I have this against you, that you have left or abandoned the love you had at first. Well, is that our love for Jesus? Or is that our love for others? Yes. I think it's both. Last week in our Mission Sunday, we talked about the great commandment. What does it say? Does anybody know? Love God and love your neighbors as yourself. If I was summarizing it with our vision statement, I would say love God supremely or ultimately, and then love others selflessly. Kind of like when Jacob went into a room with somebody who's sick to love on them because they were sad and they didn't have anybody and they just moved into the area at Oakview Senior Living. That is the selfless aspect of that, right? So love for God and love for fellow man or love for your brothers in Christ, they're like those power cords for your phone that get tangled up in your junk drawer, right? You can't separate them if you tried. You're not supposed to separate them. Love for Jesus empowers genuine love for others. And genuine love for others, according to 1 John and the rest of the New Testament, is evidence that you love Jesus. Let that sink in for a second. Genuine love for others, that is spirit-empowered love, that is a selfless giving of self to the undeserving, that is a demonstration that you know the Jesus that you claim. The idea is that it is possible to believe the right things, that's truth, and even hate the right things, which is important, right? You can't say you love your kid and don't hate when they're being abused. You can't say that. Jesus is commending all these things. You love like I love in the sense that you love truth. You hate the things that I hate, falsehood and ungodliness, that's great, but you can do all of that without having the right heart. Does that make sense? You can love a system of doctrine. This is so dangerous, and we do it all the time within the church. I've gotten caught up in this. You can love a system of doctrine more than the one who spoke the words in the Bible that developed into that system. Isn't that crazy? Or you can love truth without loving people. Or you can love being right without loving people. That's an amazing thing. That's sad, right? The compliment was that Ephesus was a lifetime marathoner for God's truth, and even in that, for purity and holiness and right living. But unfortunately, they petered out after 1 mile in regards to loving God and loving others well. This is a very interesting point I just want to highlight. This will be helpful in your life, whether you're talking about your work situation or you're just talking about your spiritual life with Jesus in the sense of thinking about your strengths or weaknesses. It's as if strengths, if not evaluated, checked, managed, balanced, could become your weaknesses or the seeds to your personal or corporate downfall. You could be so good with this that you become so bad with this and you develop a blind spot, right? That's why we need Jesus to speak into our blind spots. That's why we need each other to speak into our blind spots. So good works, patiently enduring doctrinal error in the sense of fighting against it. They aren't adequate substitutes for tenderly and affectionately loving Jesus in the body of Christ. So what's Jesus' solution? Well, threefold. My third point, remember, repent, and do love-filled works like at first. Remember, repent, and do love-filled works like at first. You say, well, the verse doesn't say love-filled works. It says do the works that you did at first. Well, in the context of what a love-filled, what is a, the work he's holding out is a love-filled work. In contrast with just doing the right thing. First, Jesus says, remember. So a pleasant memory from the past can be a powerful force for change in the present. What do I mean by that? Well, remembering my wedding day with my wife, when was that? 18 years ago, can stir my affection for Anna and my resolve in the present to be faithful and sacrificial and true to only her. So for example, this year on our wedding anniversary, a couple of weeks prior, I said, hey, baby, why don't we look at our wedding album and flip through that thing, okay? Or, hey, baby, and I said this too, let's look at our marriage video. That was funny because we did not have a professional video that thing, and we watched and it was like, and then the lines like buzz through, and the kids were like, do you have to make it? Do we have to watch this? This is torture. And me and Anna were like, oh, we love you. This is how you guys came into being, you know, whatever. But that video, that flipping through, it was a powerful catalyst for present love. Remembering for Jesus in this moment sets the stage for repenting and returning to love-filled works. Your memory can be a positive thing, right? Under the leadership of the Spirit, it doesn't have to be a negative thing. And it seems like Jesus is telling Ephesus they had love for him and others in the beginning. And maybe what he was referring to is shortly after the church was planted. Maybe what he was referring to is shortly after they heard the gospel from Paul or Priscilla and Aquila and they were saved. Maybe when they first were pulled out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son, when everything was fresh and grace was alive and real to them, and they couldn't get over that Jesus loved me first in my broken state, in my rebellion, in my hard-heartedness, that Jesus would love me. And they couldn't get over having family affections for the body of Christ. I want to be with these people. They don't look like me. They don't always dress like me. They don't have all the traditions like me. They don't have all their doctrine, you know, shored up like me, which is not true, right? They don't have it all together, but I'm just excited about God's love for sinners and for us, and I'm excited about being joined to these people, even though they're so broken like me. Maybe that's what Jesus was getting at. And he's saying, remember that. There's something great and good about your love for holiness, your love for truth, and what you've done here. But there's something that you're neglecting. And I'm asking you, church, today, are you neglecting something? And I would say maybe it's the most important thing. And why do I say that? Because Jesus could have said a lot of things, but he said, they will know that you are my disciples by your great morals. No. Or because you know so much about the Bible. No, he didn't say that, although I'm saying these things are important. You can't neglect truth. But he says, they will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. It's essential. Love is essential. If you don't have love, you don't have a church. But he's saying something went wrong. Your bonfire of affection for Christ and his people has waned. You slid down the Mount Everest of love, and now you're in a loveless pit, but you don't have to remain there. And how did that happen? I'm not sure, and I'm just guessing. But maybe the tension between love and truth became too hard to maintain. And I know that's not the only thing they were dealing with, but let's just use that one for an example. I'm supposed to have a backbone for truth, and yet I'm also supposed to have compassion on my enemies and those that are deceived by falsehood. Do you guys feel the tension on that? That's hard. Does anybody else see the tension and the hardship on that? What about this? I'm supposed to be able to speak the truth, like always say what's true to God's word, and yet I'm supposed to speak it in what? How? In love. Do you feel the tension? Do you see how easy it would be to like highlight the one to the neglect of the other? See how it's hard to put both of them in perspective and pursue both of them in the power of the Spirit? Or what about this? We should church discipline false teachers. Is that true? Okay. Without becoming self-righteous and suspicious of everyone who comes through the back door. That's a challenge. How about that? Or without becoming so self-righteous that every time somebody comes in the back door, you're like, do they meet all my doctrinal criteria? Do they believe the same way with me on all my secondary issues? The way I see politics, the way I see schooling, the way I see eating? You see how there's a tension there. That it's very, very, very hard. We are to be spiritually discerning, testing everything against the word of God without becoming harsh heresy hunters that makes every doctrinal disagreement an issue of fellowship breaking first importance. That's a hard thing to guard against. And Dennis Johnson, an author, writes this, and I think this is very, very helpful because it kind of summarizes my thoughts here. He says, keeping a firm grip on both poles, truth and love, without saying, I'm going to let go of the love, or I'm going to let go of the truth, but like keeping a firm grip on both by the power of the Spirit. He says, is a constant challenge for redeemed sinners who swing like pendulums from one extreme to the other. Too often, churches and their leaders either stand for biblical truth vigorously but lovelessly, or else they preserve apparent or superficial unity and love at the expense of truth. Is that true? That is true. Of course, when the truth of the gospel truly grasps our heart, love for others must result, but the same token, the love that delights in Jesus grows only in the rich soil of faithfulness to God's word. They had abandoned the bonfire of love they had before. In the process of doing a good thing like emphasizing sound teaching and godly living. Here's my question this morning. Are you doing the same? Are we doing the same? That's just my question. Ask the Spirit to speak to you. Are you doing the same? I had this image in my mind, and it sounds very silly, but I imagined Ephesus being like a really good TSA agent at the airport. That's what the image I had. Like the, you know, TSA agent who stands there and makes sure you don't bring anything you shouldn't into the airplane, like a bomb or something like that. And so they're like up there right before you go through the x-ray machine and they got their wand. They're like, get those shoes off and get them in the conveyor belt. Don't be bringing that. Is that toothpaste? They wand you when you come through. Well, I just thought, is that a good thing? Do we want the plane blowing up with a bomb? Do you want the plane blowing up with a bomb? I don't. But don't you think if you were in a TSA agent, don't you think it would be hard in the process to remember these people are human beings that should be loved? You're like, just don't let the plane blow up. Like treating these people with like humanity and civility and honor and dignity, whether them is like, get those shoes off, get through there, do it again. Do you have metal in your body? What's the deal? It's hard, isn't it? And Jesus is saying, be a TSA agent and a stewardess. It sounds silly, but I'm being very, very serious. Like, it sounds super silly, but I'm being serious. Jesus is calling us to both in that sense. Like a hospitality that would go forward and say, hey, I don't even know everything about you. I'm going to assume the best about you. I'm going to be wise. I'm going to be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. But I'm going to receive you into my life. I'm going to love you, step out of my comfort zone like we're trying to do with Carolina High School or Oakview. Like, I'm going to get in your business, and I don't know all of what you think and all of what you believe about Scripture. That's how the gospel gets out. That's how people know who Jesus is because they see love in our lives. I'm going to be that stewardess. But at the same time, when necessary, not just to be right or have all the right doctrine because truth matters, I'm going to have those hard conversations that I need to have on the essentials of what Christianity is and when we need to talk through the Bible. Does that make sense? All right. Second, Jesus doesn't just say, remember, he says, repent. In the seven letter section of Revelation, repentance is Jesus' answer to everyone's spiritual problems. It really is. He says it over and over again for seven letters. The problem is, we as a church are often squeamish about that word. What is repentance? Well, literally in the Greek, it comes from metanoia, which is like the butterfly word for changing, or, well, that actually might be a different word. But it literally means change your mind. And it's a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. And so I love what one pastor said just talking about repentance. He says, repentance is the opposite of minimizing, hiding, excusing, tolerating, embracing, or defending your sin. So it looked like this in the context. Let's think about the context of Ephesus. It would look something like this. I would not say, well, at least I care about truth and godly living. Like, well, that's not what Jesus asked you. He asked you, are you loving him supremely? And are you loving others as yourself? Are you doing that? Well, you know, at least I'm not doing this other thing. That would be the opposite of repentance, right? It would mean stop making the excuse for not loving Jesus like you ought and loving other people like you ought, right? And repentance here is admitting I lack something crucial to Christian discipleship. Jesus said, I will be known as his by my love for others. And so I'm going to ask Jesus this. Give me a heart of repentance for that. Give me a heart of brokenness for lovelessness. Help me not just to be okay with it. Help me not be okay with being so hardened over the years by life and difficult people and false teachers and struggles that I don't love you like I ought, Jesus. And help me not to be so jaded by people over the years that I don't love others like you're calling me to. Animate within me and within my life the power of your divine love on display. You first loved me, Jesus, so now I can love you and others. You may say, I've never loved Jesus and his people, ever. Well, you know what needs to happen today? Salvation. Sometimes when we're put up against the law of God and we see all the failures and flaws in our lives, the initial knee jerk is, I got to do better. I got to make it happen. And Jesus said, that's the opposite. I want you to first put your whole trust in me because I'm asking you for something that you cannot generate on your own. That's why salvation is necessary. Also for the forgiveness of sins and failing to do what God said, but we need God's work in our lives. And maybe today you've never even been born again and you need to do that, cry out to God. Third, Jesus says very quickly, do the works at first. Do the works you did at first. Again, Jesus isn't telling Ephesus, I don't care about truth or care about truth less. He's saying, I want truth and love simultaneously. Love the truth without compromising love for me and others. Jesus wants every day in the spiritual weight room to be both arm and leg day. He wants the same runner to be a marathoner for truth and for love. Final point, be warned, be sensitive, and receive the reward for loving like at first. So the last half of verse 5 shows us that Jesus thinks lovelessness in the body of Christ is a really big deal. He gives a warning to all who fail to repent of not loving God and others in their pursuit of truth, and it looks like this. He says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What does that mean? Well, people debate what that means. Most likely it means the church's faithlessness to love will invoke God's fatherly discipline upon them. Sure, it could mean that the church ceases to exist anymore, like the church doors fold and it implodes and it gets wiped off the map and it doesn't exist anymore, sure. But I actually think there's something worse than that. What is worse than that? You're supposed to be a light for the glory of Jesus, the light of his love for the nations, a testimony to his truth and the amazing power of his gospel and how it overcomes and saves and delivers. You're supposed to be a shining witness of that. And if you don't repent of your lovelessness, you will be removed in the sense that you will not have the impact that Jesus was wanting you to have. That's sad. That's sad. Be warned, be sensitive. Again, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. I liken it like this. God's saying this. Most people have physical ears, but that's not the point. It's not like make sure your ear canals work or you have your hearing aid turned up. The point is, if rain could be illustrated as the word of God coming down from the heavens, right? And falling as the Spirit speaks through Jesus, the point is don't be hard, resistant soil. Don't be that. Be sensitive and soft and soak in the word of God and then say this, Jesus, I am struggling. I need you. I have failed. Please forgive me. Now bear your fruit through me, your fruit of love. I think that's the point. Be warned, be sensitive, and finally then receive the reward for loving like at first. Jesus gives us a promise like he does in every letter. In verse 7, he says to this, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. As I mentioned in my overview sermon, the Greek word here that is translated conquerors in the ESV is the word nikos, which is where we get the name for what shoe brand? Nike. Boom. Those are the weirdest shoes you've ever seen. Why? Because they're dripping with something. What are they dripping with? Blood. Is that weird to you? Well, here's the thing. You leave that image up. The word nikos here, translated in other translations, overcome, prevail, or gotten the victory, is mentioned 17 times in the book of Revelation, which makes it a theme here. And the point seems to be that there will be no victory apart from the victory found in Jesus. Like, you're not going to get the victory without attaching yourself and joining yourself to the victory in Jesus. He died for our sins. He raised again on the third day. He is willing to forgive and provide the power by his Spirit for us to overcome, even over lovelessness. And what he's saying is, if you want the victory, you have to come to me and you have to come through me. And all the loving, hard situations and loving when people are unlovable and pursuing that, whether it be hospitality or drawing near to people who are different than you and having conversations without wanting to punch somebody and showing them kindness and respect and whatever and doing things, good things for people, even when they're mean to you, that's only going to be possible by embracing and believing and cultivating your understanding of the victory that's already happened in Jesus. That's why the believer can overcome. Because they're in shoes purchased by Jesus and Jesus living through them. You can drop that if you want to, Mark. So, only through active trust in the slain lamb and his Spirit will we be able to be faithful to overcome in the extreme demands that Jesus has for all of us. Does that make sense? That sounds so hard, but that's so hopeful. Just tying back into the beginning, if Jesus' words to us are like a spiritual report card, here's the encouragement for us as we start landing the plane on the sermon. Never pat yourself on the back for an A+, like you accomplished the A+, right? Jesus says, you persevered, and you stood for truth, and you loved godliness. Never be like, yeah, I did. I'm such a good guy. No, give him the glory. And maybe that's what you pause and do. God, you've helped me to be faithful in the truth or faithful to hate ungodliness. Thank you, Jesus. But in the same token, We never need to look to the F's or the C pluses or whatever they are on our report card, so to speak, and act like we're too far gone and we're too much of failures. That part is true. And if Jesus and the gospel weren't a reality and the indwelling spirit wasn't a reality, we would all look at our lovelessness and whatever varying degree, and we would say, what we would say, we're hopeless. But we're not. The truth of God's word is he has overcome. He is enough. He is good even in our lovelessness. He loves us first, even in our lovelessness. And he can empower love. So what's the reward? Here's the final point. To the conquerors, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Why does Jesus point back to Genesis 2:9 and talk about the paradise of God, the tree of life? Well, because Adam and Eve's sin cut them off from the tree of life in Genesis 2:9. You remember that? So now, through the gospel, the second Adam, which Jesus is referred to as, has gained access for his people, blood-bought access into the new Eden through his death and resurrection. That is, the new heavens and the new earth that are coming. I love the way it will be referred to in Revelation 22:2. He says, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, which with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And then later on in verse 14, talking about the same tree of life, Jesus says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have right to the tree of life and they may enter the city gates. So what's the deal? Why tell Ephesus about the tree of life right at the end of the letter? Here's my guess. I think Jesus wants them to remember that the new heavens and the new earth that are coming, this paradise of eternal life, will be a place where we finally experience God's love for us and people's love that the way God intended for the first time. It's going to be that place. And it's where we will finally love God and others perfectly. And we will understand on that day what it means to be truly and fully alive in Jesus. And I think it's just a great place to land the plane as he's closing out the letter to say, look toward that reality. Eternal life is not just about living forever. It's about a quality of life that's only found in Jesus when God gives you life in your soul and then one day in your renewed body, and you're going to be with his people in loving fellowship and relationship forever. Now, church, let's want that now. Let's want that now. And that is produced by the life of God in us. As we conclude, a couple things, challenges of application. So I was just thinking, how can this relate to my week or my life? And I was convicted. I thought about politics. You guys think about politics ever? And I thought about a conversation I had with somebody like 2 weeks ago. And we were getting argumentative, and I was probably losing my cool. And the person said to me, you just want to have the last word, don't you? And guess what? They were right. I was convicted by that. And in that moment, I thought, well, whatever I believe about politics, hopefully I'm trying to stand up for scriptural truth, right? Right? But I thought in that moment, I was like, you know what? In that process, all I could think about in that moment was being right and winning that person to my side of thinking. And in that process, I forgot about loving Jesus and loving them. I would have liked to said I was loving Jesus in the process. I would have liked to said that. And I would like to say I was loving them well, but I don't think I was. And I think one of the ways that I was showing that was because of my unwillingness to listen and to think and not speak in a way that would make them think that I want to have the last word because that's what I care about the most. Does that make sense to anybody? So it's one of the ways I think we can apply it. Second, when we're thinking about our relationships with other people, our families, our marriages, the people at our workplace, that extends there too. When people think about you, are you only coming across to them as the TSA agent? Or is your life filled with loving works that express your love for Jesus and your love for them so that you look like the stewardess, right? That's a great application. Finally, the concept of Jesus, just thinking about this for application. Maybe I love doctrine. Maybe I love things like checking my Bible reading plan off. Maybe I love a good debate on the scriptures, all of those things. But here's my question as we end. Have you left your first love in Jesus? Like, have you gotten all that good, but Jesus is saying here and now, like, I want your heart. I want your delight. I want your affection. I want your worship. I just don't want you to believe all the right things and fit in my system. I came when you were so broken. You didn't know a thing about me. You weren't doing anything good, and I loved you in that, and I want you to live out of the understanding of that and delight in me and allow your heart to be caught up with me. That's what I'm calling us to. That's what I think the Bible's calling us to. Let's think about this week. Maybe the next time you go to read the Bible or think about a scripture, maybe ask God, would you give me that affection, that supreme affection and delight in you because you're worthy of it? And let me live out of that with those that are in my sphere of influence. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for how applicable it is to our lives. And I just keep on going back to the truth out of 1 John that we love because you loved us first. And so I'm amazed at that, Lord. I'm amazed that you showed us what it was meant to love. It wasn't just that you had affection for people who didn't deserve it, but you showed that love by coming and laying down your life selflessly when you could have judged us, when you could have stood in judgment over us rightly, but you came down to us and you served and you washed feet and you demonstrated your love ultimately to the highest degree by giving your life for sinners. Lord, thank you. Thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear. And God, you would make us a people who both simultaneously cling to love, that we're love marathoners, and we also are marathoners for truth. Lord, would you do that today in our hearts, that we might love you, God, supremely, and love others selflessly for your glory. In Christ we pray. Amen.